In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Well, what we have here is a glimpse into what worship in heaven is like. How closely what we do on earth resembles it, I'm not so sure. Let's sing together from the White Hymn Book, 237. 237. Amen. Do be seated. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongues from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin purged." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, though we cannot see that great vision, neither does our building shake, nor do we behold angels swooping here and there, we know from what your word teaches that when your people gather together, you join them. You don't merely observe us from afar, but you partake. You stand in the middle of. You accompany. You join. We thank you, O Lord, that you are with us today, and not just today, but every day. Lord, we thank you that, as Isaiah the prophet was told, our iniquity is taken away and our sin purged. Because the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, all the bad things we have done, it's as though we never did them. And so, Lord, by faith, as Isaiah beheld your majesty, so we later around the communion table will behold your utter humiliation, that our sin might be purged and our iniquity taken away. We thank you, Lord, for the wonder of the gospel. That incredible plan devised before the foundation of the world, whereby you would rescue people from the inevitable judgment that they deserved. Lord, we pray for our time of worship this morning. We pray it will be acceptable to you. Lord, we have not come for a good time. We have come that you might take pleasure in it. We have come that you might delight therein. We have come that we might together as a body hold your name in high honour. And Lord, we pray as later we come around that table, we will not just be going through the motions, but that we might, in that bread and that wine, perceive the wonders of Calvary. And that as we come around your word, we might not just hear a man reading and speaking, but Lord, we might hear the very Holy Spirit of God, the author, communicating to us, to our very hearts, we pray. We pray, Lord, for this chapel. We pray for the visitors we have and the churches they represent, that they too might be blessed in the days in which we live. We do, Lord, pray for those who are unwell, for those who cannot be with us today. We pray, Lord, that you might restore them to us, that we might once again join fellowship. We do ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's sing together again from the book. Number 64.
Thank you. that, just that third verse again. But let me pray before we do. Heavenly Father, we are about to open up your word. Accept the Holy Spirit come and help us understand it and apply it to our heart. Lord, we'll remain empty and failing to understand.
Oh, send thy Spirit, Lord, now unto me. Just verse 3. I'm going to preach from Titus chapter 2, the book of Titus chapter 2. Just while you're finding it, there is a note that's been left up here for me to read. The craft group extends an invitation to all at chapel to join them on Monday the 18th for a meal at the Calf's Head. See Susan Bradshaw or Carol Jackson as soon as possible. There is a menu here with prices. I'm sure it will be on the notice board before long. Titus chapter 2. So the Apostle Paul is writing to a young man called Titus who appears to be leading a church on the island of Crete. I once met somebody who told me they felt called to be a missionary to Hawaii. And I thought, well, praise the Lord for that. Whether it was a real call or whether he just saw the brochure and thought, that will suit me. Well, you might think that leading a church on the island of Crete would be a pretty great place to be a pastor or a senior pastor, as we now like to call them. And yet, clearly, this church at Crete is racked with problems, some of which are alluded to today. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise. That they be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers, not given to much wine. Teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things. Amen. Sometimes when you read a passage of the Bible, you wonder if the people a long time ago who allocated the verse and chapter divisions made the odd mistake. Let me be clear, I'm not talking about the text, but, you know, somebody was responsible for making verse 10 begin at verse 10 and verse 20 begin at verse 20 and so on. And chapters and verses are very helpful. I can say, for example, turn to Titus chapter 2 and assuming you know where Titus is in the Bible. Not always easy, is it? You can find Titus chapter 2 and verse 4 or whatever. And the passage today, at first glance, appears to have made or be subject to that mistake. Because verse 1 really appears to have more to do with that passage from verse 10 to verse 16. In other words, you might think that really should be chapter 1, verse 17, not chapter 2, verse 1. On this occasion, I think the chapter of the division of verses is absolutely correct. So the last time I preached on Titus, we were really dealing with the command by Paul to Titus to deal with false teachers. Shut them up. If they're peddling falsehood, you preach the truth. And then chapter 2 appears to be concerned with how we live. So that's what we believe. This is how we live. There is, though, a very clear link, stronger than a link, between the two. Right belief and right living. So when chapter 2, verse 1 begins, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine," and then verses 2 to 10 are all about how we ought to behave. In fact, that is quite proper. False teaching will result in ungodly behaviour. Sound gospel teaching should result in godly behaviour. The Lord is not just interested in what we believe, but also how we live. Now, let's remind ourselves of that wonderful gospel truth. We are not saved by what we do. We are saved by what Christ has done. Past event. Unalterable. And yet, they who have received the grace of God, truly received the grace of God into their lives, their behaviour cannot but alter. And when somebody claims to believe, but their lifestyle is as rotten as ever it was, one must question whether they do truly believe. Is it mere head knowledge? Or has it reached down into the heart? Is it merely words which trip off the tongue? Or does it reach the hands where things are done? So having dealt with the false teaching, Paul now addresses the behaviour. And he begins by saying, "As for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Teach the doctrines of the faith. Teach the truth. And when you teach the truth and you teach the gospel, lives are changed. Behaviours are altered. Habits are broken. He then divides the church up into five categories, some of which overlap. And you will, by definition, be in at least one of the categories today. But even the categories, for example, it talks about young women. I'm neither young nor a woman. So do I read that and I think, well, you know, that's not for me. In fact, while it's being read, I'll peer around and look at who really ought to be listening to that. In fact, there is material in each of these groups from which we might all learn. In one respect, Paul has found out what's going on at Crete. The people, the members of the church at Crete, really there is little difference between the way they live and the way their pagan neighbours live. That's the problem. There's too much Crete in the church. And when there's too much Crete in the church, there's not enough Christ. The older men. Now again. Oh, I'm another 15 years off being in this category. I had a bit of Grecian 2000, perhaps we could make it 20. I suspect here older men does not mean old men. I suspect it's anybody who's got a bit of life experience. Maybe they've set up their own household, no longer subject to a father. The older men in the church, they are to be sober, reverent, and temperate. And older men in the first century, both in the household, but especially in the household, they called all the shots. They set the tone. They set the tone in the church. They are to be sober, reverent, and temperate. Not given to violent mood swings. Not disrespectful. They are to be sound in faith. Sound could be translated in one respect, healthy. So Titus is to teach sound doctrine, and these men are to be sound in the faith. They are to listen to that which is preached, and they are to live it. Furthermore, the soundness in the faith is followed by in love. It's possible to be wonderfully sound in the faith, to be well versed in doctrine, to have a knowledge of this theologian and that theologian and which one is better and which one was wrong, and yet to be horribly sterile and hard and cold. No, the soundness in faith is to be qualified by love. Furthermore, they are to be patient. The older I get, the less patient I find myself becoming. My willingness to suffer the fool diminishes year by year. Older men have fewer people to impress than younger men. They're probably not looking for promotion at work. They're probably not looking for a spouse. They're probably not too bothered what their neighbours think about them. Paul says they are to be characterised by patience, not losing their temper, not being quick to snap or criticise others. We then move to the older women. Likewise, I think this is the women in the church who are mature. They have life experience. They have much to offer. They are to be reverent in behaviour, like the older men. They are to be role models for younger women, but also for younger believers in the church. We're often told that Jesus is our role model. And we read of him, and indeed other members of the early church, like Paul, like Titus, and yet that behaviour we see modelled around us in more mature believers. There's nothing more appalling, perhaps, than having someone you look up to compromise in something in which you would not, or set you an example which you know you ought not to follow. They are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers. These are not to be people who speak ill of others behind their back. When we're talking about other people, we ought to ask ourselves, why are we passing that information on? If there is no good reason, we ought not to do it. Sometimes we speak ill of others to make ourselves look better. If that is all we can do to make ourselves look better, there is something wrong with our heart. Thirdly, it's tempting to speak ill of people when they're not there to defend themselves and to correct the record. If something we would say we know would be challenged by that person, perhaps we ought not to say it. Furthermore, they're not to be given to much wine. Notice that Paul is not forbidding the drinking of wine, but he's forbidding the excessive drinking of wine. I always think the test is if you can't do without it, then do without it. That doesn't just apply to wine, it probably applies to anything. If there is something you're not willing to surrender, then you ought to surrender it. Teachers of good things. Notice that these women are teachers of the younger women. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands. We then move on to another category of people. The young women are to love their husbands, and that is modelled by the older women in the church. Of course, Titus could just preach it. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to our service of worship here on the island of Crete. Today I'm going to preach on the topic of loving your husband and loving your wife. And Titus could preach that. And in fact, Paul is saying the women in the church ought to model it, so that others in the church can behold it and see it being demonstrated. They're told to love their husbands and to love their children. When I first read that, I thought, well, surely they don't need to be told to love their children. But evidently, whatever the problem or the problems breaking into the church in Crete are, it involves these women no longer loving husbands or not loving their children. Certainly there were female deities about in the ancient world which discouraged marriage and encouraged women in particular to live independently of men. When we go to the beginning, in Genesis, God makes man and woman to live together to complement each other. It is a good thing. That doesn't mean everybody must be married, but it is a good thing. And I wonder if Paul is addressing that teaching which is creeping in here. Why must these women be told to love their children? And let's be honest, children often do some very, very annoying things. And they do bind parents. You cannot live the life you lived when you were younger. You do have to put them before yourself. But it's a good thing. Marriage is a picture of our union with Christ. And surely a parent and a child is another picture of God and his people. Family life, so often under attack, especially in the West, is a wonderful picture of the relationship humans can have with God. They are to be discreet and chaste. I've thought it for a long time now, and I know I've said it before, but the culture of the West is increasingly resembling the ancient world in which the New Testament was written. So although chronologically what Paul is writing here is further away from us in time than it was, say, when this chapel was built, the ancient pagan culture is more similar to modern British culture than it was 200 years ago. I don't need to give you many examples of that. I can see some of you nod. Paul here is saying to these women, be discreet and be chaste. You don't have to expose your body the culture tells you to. You don't have to do that. The Christian's value comes from a right relationship with a loving God, not the leering gaze of men. Homemakers. Again, Paul is not demanding that women don't work. We know that Lydia was a trader. He had no problem with that. But neither should a woman be made to feel ashamed because she stops at home and makes that home a nice home, or makes that house a home, we could say. Good, obedient to their own husbands. Scripture is clear, and we're going to come to an even more controversial section when we come to slaves. But to obey is a good quality. To be subject to is a good quality, except, of course, where the commands we are given are contrary to God's will. At that point, we make a stand. And the reason supplied is that the word of God may not be blasphemed. How on earth does one blaspheme the word of God? Now, the word of God is a title for Jesus Christ, but John tends to use it rather than Paul. Paul is using it here. I suspect he's referring to the situation, a situation in which somebody claims to be a Christian, but because of their morally questionable lifestyle, they actually bring shame onto the gospel and the local church. The message of the gospel, what we might call here the word of God, is compromised and sullied because of the poor behaviour of those claiming to believe it. We know in the past newspapers liked nothing more than the vicar running off with the organist and all that kind of thing. And of course it was titillating, amusing news because these people claim to be holy and good, but look, they're no better than the rest of us. We also know chapels and churches, probably more so in the past than today, I hope, often provided cover for dangerous individuals. And the word of God was blasphemed when their crimes against children came to light. Even now, I come across, admittedly, that I don't know them very well, but they say, oh, we don't trust churches, all sorts of dodgy characters go in there. No, of course they're right. We are all sinners saved by grace. That wasn't quite their point. But when somebody who claims to believe and be a follower of Jesus Christ lives in a way that even the world thinks it's appalling, the word of God is blasphemed. We then come to the young men. Again, they're told to be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Notice there, Paul is including Titus among the young men. I don't envy his call to the pastorate. It sounds like a fairly big church. Lots of different people involved. And this young man is going to try and tell these older men and older women and young women to behave in a different way. But Titus is included here. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Titus is not exempt. The pastor is not exempted from the demands of the Bible. He is not there at the front simply calling the shots and demanding this and demanding the other. He too must be subjected to God's words. He is to show himself a pattern of good works. He's not just to be a preacher. He is to exhibit in his own life how other people ought to live. And there is a terrifying challenge. So Titus and the other young men, in doctrine, showing integrity. Notice again the close intertwining between doctrine and behaviour. I know I've shared it before, but somebody complained about Martin Topchapel. They are, and I quote, too much into doctrine. And yet, based upon Titus chapter 2, if you're not into doctrine, you're not into anything. Oh, we're not too bothered about what you believe. We just believe you should live good lives. Bully for them. They are in their doctrine showing integrity. Reverence, again, respect for that which is holy. Incorruptibility. Not easily led astray. Not bribed by the baubles of the world. Sound in their speech that cannot be condemned. Again, these characteristics apply to all people, but young men in particular are given to foolish speech. Paul's not saying you must become a cold-hearted dullard with no sense of humour, far from it. But speech that cannot be condemned. You're not saying things which in 3 years' time, when you've forgotten it, somebody brings it up and said, ah, but you said that. Much better not to be in that position to begin with. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Now there is a challenge. There is a challenge for all of us. If we had an opponent or an enemy, and we showed that one what we do with our time and what we do with our money, how we speak and how we behave, they were looking, of course, for an excuse to say, you're a hypocrite. Would there be sufficient grounds available for them to say it? Of course, we do have an opponent. We do have an accuser. We do have an adversary. And he prowls around like a lion looking for one to devour. Paul is saying, whether it be Satan or a neighbour on the street, whether it be a member of your household or a stranger you've never met, live your life in such a way that when they look for reasons to say you're a hypocrite or you're no better than them, they cannot think or muster any evidence against you, leaving them ashamed. We then come to our fifth group. The New King James servant says a bond servant, slave, would be a better known expression. And Paul says they should be obedient to their own masters. We do not have formal slavery in this country. Although a part of me does think there are many people who have to go to pretty miserable jobs where they're paid a miserable pay. And although in theory they have the freedom to change jobs, in practice possibly they haven't. These verses are more relevant to us than we might imagine. But they are to be obedient to the master. Some masters were kind, some were hard. Some were generous, some were cruel. Paul is not saying, run away. The seeds for a fairer, better, more just society are here in the Bible. But the biblical writers are looking forward to the new world, where there'll be no sin, no shame, no inequality, no injustice. Here, Paul seems to be saying, within the present structures, do your best to be good and holy and noble, even though the structures are unjust. Therefore, the slave is to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering. It might be tempting if we have An employer who doesn't pay us the wage which we think we deserve. To help ourselves in the storeroom when everyone else has gone. He only pays me the minimum wage. What can he expect? Yeah, you could make that argument, but Paul is saying, in your lifestyle, be without blame. Not always arguing, stealing, but showing all good fidelity, faithfulness. And by so doing, they adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. So we have the negative expression in verse 5, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Don't do that. And what we should do is adorning the doctrine of God our Saviour. Well, we considered what does it mean to blaspheme the word of God? What does it mean to adorn the doctrine of God? To adorn something means to beautify it. In one respect, one cannot beautify the gospel. It's already the best news you will ever hear. And yet, people can make the gospel appear unattractive, can they not? Maybe you, hopefully, not now, but maybe, who knows, maybe you remember being put off the gospel because of the people who claim to believe it. As far as I can tell, Muslims don't put people off the gospel. Hindus don't put people off the gospel. It's Christians who can put people off the gospel. Are they real Christians? Well, maybe some of them are. I remember when my mother had what may have been a conversion, I don't know. But she was told to throw all her records on the bonfire. It was the devil's music. It put her off. There may be some truth in what was said. But what Paul is saying here is when you're presenting the gospel, present it in a way to make it look attractive. Not just by preaching it well or throwing a bit of a joke in, but in the way you live. May those who behold your life think, what is it he or she believes? What makes them like that? When I come home from work, I'm bitter and I'm annoyed, but when he goes home, he's still smiling. Notice that although all of these groups might be called to adorn the doctrine of God, the actual expression comes in those two verses dealing with the enslaved people. You might think, well, slaves can't do anything. They simply obey. In fact, the phrase is given to them. Even the people at the very bottom of the heap, the people with very few legal rights, the people who cannot effect anything. In fact, Paul is saying, you can adorn the doctrine of God. These people are not free to run away and become missionaries. But in the way they live their lives, in that simple, godly manner, the people with whom they work and the people for whom they work look at them and they say, why does that one not steal? Or answer back? Or swear? Or gossip? Or slander? Why is that one different or even better? He used to be like that. But when he started going to that church meeting on our island of Crete, he changed. I wish my children could be more like that. I wish my neighbours could be more like that. I wish I could be more like that. What has he got? that I haven't. Showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. What a wonderful expression. The doctrine of God our Saviour. What is the doctrine of God our Saviour? It is the gospel. God chose to save you. He didn't have to. There was no law demanding it. But his compassion and his love sent the Lord Jesus to earth to die our death that we might share in his life. That is beautiful. And yet Paul says to Titus, and the Spirit now says to you and me, live your life on Monday morning and Tuesday night and Friday afternoon in such a way that the beautiful doctrine of God our Saviour is adorned, beautified, enhanced, shown to be as lovely as it truly is, not just in the way you speak, but also the way you live. Amen. Let's just spend a few moments of quiet. Let's sing together 506. After this hymn, I'll ask Ian to come and read from God's Word. 506 from the White Hymn Book.
Consider all. The Humiliation and Sufferings of Christ, Book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? But he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Amen. We thank you, Lord, for this bread representing the body of our Saviour, about whom we have just heard. Scripture does warn us that we ought to examine ourselves before we take of the bread. If you believe the gospel, you know that Christ died for you. I'd invite you to join us and take it. If sin reigns in your heart, you'd be well advised to let the bread pass you by.
For this cup, we thank you. Our Saviour drank the very dregs of the cup of the wrath of God, that we might partake the cup of blessing. Retain the cup and we'll drink together. The cup of the new covenant. Let's sing together 1157, 1157.
In a moment, we'll close by singing 460 as a kind of benediction. But before we do that, let's say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen. 460.